And for the last couple of weeks here on Sunday morning, we've kind of camped out in verses 1 through 3. And this is today going to be our second study entitled Portraits of Christ. And we're looking at this description that the Lord gives us of His Son. Let's read here once again verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, as we come before Your word this morning, we do so with hearts, Lord, that are in need of hearing from You. And so, Lord, we come expectantly. Lord, we come desiring to put aside the cares and concerns of this life, the trials of the past week, the things that are before us in the coming week. And Lord, we desperately would have that You would speak to us today, that You would open up our eyes that we might better see Your Son. And Lord, we pray for our president this morning. We ask that You would bless him, that Your hand would be upon him and his staff, that You would give them wisdom and direction and discernment as they seek to lead our country. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm one who has, I think, a general kind of appreciation for art. I wouldn't say that I'm real artsy or have a real good eye for that type of thing. But there's something that really intrigues me about what they call abstract art. It's subjective. It's that which is kind of up to interpretation. So one person might look at a painting and go, that's really creative. Another person might look at the same painting and go, that's really bad. Some person might look at something and think, wow, that person was talented. Another might look at the same painting and think, that person is fortunate that people actually would buy this. Take, for instance, William Green. He's a student at the Royal College of Art, and he revealed his painting technique. He would take a large, fresh, white piece of canvas. He would lay it on the floor, and then he would do the following in order. He pours paint and a tint of printer's ink on the canvas, and then he proceeds to jump up and down and dance and skip on that canvas there in the paint, and then he would take his bicycle and he would ride all over the canvas, skidding to scatter the paint, and then later he would further use the bicycle to spread the paint. He would soak the canvas in paraffin and then shovel sand on the painting to give it some texture. His paintings sell for over $300. What a way to paint. Or take this guy who, his hobby is miniature works of art. And he once painted a painting of a winter landscape that was 1/65th of a square inch in area. His brush was a single human hair, and you had to use a magnifying glass to see it. And people buy this. I don't get it. Our Father is also a painter. But when God paints, He does so usually with words. And when He revealed His masterpiece, it wasn't abstract. It wasn't miniature. But God the Father was revealing to any who desired to know Him that the way was in His Son. And so the writer here of Hebrews says that God has spoken to us in these last days the way that He has sought to communicate to us, to paint for us Himself, is He sought to do so in His Son, in and through Jesus. That Jesus is the revelation of God climaxed. That Jesus is the final word. Now, you recall that this book was written to Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. They had converted to Christ, but because of the persecution that they found themselves encountering, and because of being cut off and ostracized from their family, many of them were kind of being tempted. They were discouraged, and they were being tempted to kind of go back into Judaism. And so the writer, the book of Hebrews, the approach that he takes is to go and to contrast Jesus Christ with everything important in Judaism. The rituals, the sacrifices, the priesthood, their leaders. And chapter by chapter, he breaks down this contrast to put Jesus and to hold Jesus up in this light, to see that he is superior to all of these things. Now, on Wednesday night, we are looking at each chapter in kind of a broader perspective, taking a larger section. And this particular week on Wednesday, we looked at the contrast that the writer makes here of Jesus to the angels, and how Jesus is superior to the angels in many different ways. And we laid those out. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get the tape. But last week we noted that before the Lord gets into the contrast, before he gets into this whole aspect of contrasting Jesus with these different things, that he paints this portrait of Jesus, and he gives us seven descriptions. And he kind of holds Jesus up before us like a jewel in the sunlight, so that we can see the brilliance of him, that we can see the different facets of his color and his character. And so what we have here in verses 2 and 3 are seven descriptive snapshots that reveal seven things about Jesus. We looked at three of them last week: his possession, that he is the heir of all things; his creatorship, that he created the world. And then we skipped a couple and went down to his administration, that there in verse 3 it declares that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Today we want to look at the remaining four, where we see his radiance, that he is the brightness of God's glory; his being, that he is the express image of his person; his sacrifice, that he by himself purged our sins; and then finally his exaltation, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, these four portraits reveal to us his glory, his character, his work, his reigning, and his rest. So we begin this morning with his radiance. He is the brightness of God's glory. Now, the word brightness, you might circle that, and right next to it, it means outshining or radiance. Remember when Moses in Exodus chapter 33, he desired to see God's glory. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said to him, "Moses, no one can see my face and live." But Moses was allowed to see what was called the backside, or really an aspect of God's glory, as God hid him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and he passed by. And that glimpse of the glory, that little aspect of the glory of God that Moses saw, it had the effect that it left his face shining for days on end. As he came down that mountain, the people couldn't look at Moses because his face was so bright from this encounter with God. Well, here, Jesus is called the brightness of God's glory. We kind of have an illustration of this, I think, in how the sun out in space illustrates this, in that the sun, we could never know the full glory of the sun because we can't look at it directly. If we tried to do so for any lengthy period of time, it would blind us. But we do see its brightness. We see its outshining. As the rays of the sun come forth and we see that outshining, we see its radiance, we feel it in the heat, we see it in the light, we actually also experience healing from the rays of the sun. And so in that way, we know about the sun as we see the light and we feel the heat and we experience healing. And in somewhat the same way, we know very little about God, apart from the revelation that he's given to us in Jesus. That Jesus is the brightness that we see. That is, as we look at the Lord, or as we think about God, it's kind of hard to understand. But in Jesus Christ, God has given us a very real and tangible glimpse of himself. A very real and tangible aspect of who he is. And just as the rays of the sun with their warmth and light tell me about the physical sun, so too Jesus Christ reveals God to us today. Now, some of your Bibles might use the word there for brightness, the reflection. But that's really not accurate, because there's a vast difference between radiance and reflection. as different as the functions of our sun and moon. The moon reflects light. It reflects the light of the sun. But the sun radiates light because it is the source of light. It's the source. Well, Jesus does not simply reflect God's light and glory, but he is a part of it. He's the source. And so he radiates that light. He radiates the glory of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. Now, considering brightness, this cracked me up. Police in Charles City, Virginia, barely broke a sweat in a nighttime apprehension of a drug dealer. The reason? He was wearing LA Gear's battery-powered sneakers that flash red lights when the heel hits the ground. You seen those? The deputy sheriff that was interviewed said, every time he took a step, we knew exactly where he was. Well, guess what? Every time that Jesus took a step, man could know exactly where God was. John put it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, he said, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. And that word full means that you just could not have any more of it. So when John looked at Jesus, he saw outwardly a normal guy. There was no halo. There was no shining of the skin. There was no booming bravado voice. You know, when Judas was going to betray him and the religious leaders said, well, how are we going to know who he is? As they were coming there to the garden at night, he didn't say, well, he'll be the guy with the halo around his head. Or he'll be the guy that's glowing. Or he'll be the best looking guy in the group. He said, no, I'll reveal him with a kiss. Isaiah told us concerning Jesus that he had no special beauty or form to make us notice him. On the outside, he was just a normal guy. But what caught John's attention was the glory that he saw on the inside. That's what was remarkable to him. That's what attracted him. If you've been camping, and you're camping out in a campground, and you know there's a bunch of tents out there, and you're walking maybe at night from the back bathroom back to your campground, and you notice there's lights shining through the fabric of the tents. Well, that's kind of descriptive of what John saw in Jesus. He saw the light shining through the fabric of the tent. The Bible says that these bodies are merely a tent. And that's what that was for Jesus. It was a tent. It housed, though, the glory of God. It's the mystery that Jesus was totally God and yet fully man as well. And he saw that glory, John did, in Jesus, conducted in many different ways. But he describes it, he sums it up by saying, the glory, the brightness of his glory, it was seen that it was full of grace and truth. Grace is God's undeserved favor. And for those who deserved judgment, Jesus gave blessing. He offered forgiveness. Grace is the generosity of love. Grace is love giving itself. Truth is the manifestation of reality. It's the unveiling of what is actually there. It's the stripping off of the illusions, the veils, the shams, the phoniness, the facades, and getting down to what is actually real. Truth is righteousness and rightness personified. So that all that was right and all that was true and all that was perfect was seen there in Jesus, so that he was both full of grace and truth. He was the ultimate revelation of rightness and realness, and he is the fullest expression of love giving itself and pouring itself and reaching out to those who were undeserving. I think a great example of this grace and truth seen in Jesus is in that story that we have in John chapter 8, where Jesus, the Pharisees bring before him a woman who was caught in adultery. You're familiar with that story. They come and they said she was caught in the very act. And so I picture in my mind this woman who was maybe dragged from the bed. She comes just in the wrapped in the bed sheet that was covering her. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus and they say to him, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus looks at them. And that was truth. The law of Moses did say that. But Jesus sees through the sham. He sees the setup in this, because the law of Moses also declared that if you were to make such an accusation, that you needed to catch the people in the act, and both parties were to be brought before the rulers to be judged. And so the question in this was, where was the man as the woman was brought and thrown down before him? Where was the man? And most commentators believe it was one of them, that they were setting this whole thing up to trap Jesus. But it was true. The law of Moses did say that. But then grace steps in and Jesus declares to this crowd, he says, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone." And all of them stood still. And then we read that Jesus stooped down into the ground and he begins to write there in the dirt. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, these men begin to leave. Again, most commentators believe that he was writing their sins, that things that they had committed down there in the dirt that maybe no one else knew but God. And they were convicted, and one by one they left, so that it was only Jesus. And picture the scene. He stooped down. He's writing there in the dirt. Now everyone is gone and he's sitting there looking at this woman who's been thrown down at his feet. He's looking there, stooped down, looking into her eyes. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "They're all gone, Lord." And then he looks at her. Those eyes, in Revelation we read, eyes that will be a flame of fire. But they look at this woman and their eyes full of grace and love. And he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more." Now, I don't think his tone was like this. "Neither do I condemn you, and you better not do that ever again." But I think it was, "I don't condemn you either. Go. You don't have to live this way anymore. You can be free. You can be changed. You don't have to be in this bondage. Go. Sin no more. Be set free." And there we see, in that little story, that little vignette in John's gospel, this great illustration of Jesus being full of grace and truth. And that's what John saw over and over and over again. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the brightness of God's glory. Secondly, we consider his being. He's the express image of his person. This phrase, "the express image," means the exact representation. It is used in the Greek for the impression made by a die in a stamp or on a seal, that the design on the die was reproduced on the wax. Jesus, in other words, is the reproduction of God. This is an affirmation of his deity, that he was God in the flesh. Christ was not only God manifested, but he was God in substance. Someone put it this way: he is the perfect personal imprint of God in space and time. Paul said this in Colossians 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. And when Paul uses this word "image," he lays it down that Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. That God said, "Look, I want to reveal myself to you. I want to make it tangible. I want you to understand who I am. I want you to understand my heart. And so I'm going to let you see me in my Son. I'm going to let you see my Son." He perfectly represents God to men in a form that they can see and know and understand. You know, nature reveals God. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And nature reveals his power, it reveals his creativity, it reveals the fact that God exists. But of his character and his love and his heart and his person, nature can't really tell us, and for that reason, he sent his Son. And he's spoken to us in and through his Son. Paul, again, in Colossians 2:9 said that all the fullness of God dwelt in him in a bodily form. And there we have the great mystery of the Bible, that Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. And as Paul declared, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The story is told of a prince and his family who were taken captive by an enemy king. When they were brought before this enemy king, the prince was asked by the enemy king, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the prince replied, "Half of my wealth." And then he said, what will you give me if I release your children? And he said, everything that I possess. And then he said, what would you give me if I release your wife? And then the prince said, your majesty, for her I would give myself. Well, the king was so moved by the devotion and the love of this prince for his family that he released them all. And as they were returning home, the prince looked at his wife and he says, wasn't the king a handsome man? And with a deep look of love for her husband, she said to him, I didn't notice. I could keep my eyes only on the one who was willing to give himself for me. Well, that's what God was doing by sending Jesus as the express image of his person, coming to reveal his character and his desire as we looked at his son, realizing that God was in him, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't understand how it all works and comes together. It's a mystery that we'll understand when we get to heaven. But God revealing himself in his son says, I want you to see him, to look at him, to glimpse at him, to see the love in him that I have for you so that we might fall in love with him. So that we might find ourselves truly living like that song we sing, Lord, you are more precious than silver. You are more costly than gold. And there's nothing else in this world that I desire more than you. But so often, that isn't the case, is it? We do desire and get wrapped up in, you know, seeking after gold and silver and precious things and other things that distract us. And the Lord has so sought to reveal his son to us that our lives would be so moved and our hearts would be so impacted that we would just find ourselves in love with him, that we might say like the prince's wife, Lord, I have eyes for no one else but you. Wouldn't it be awesome that we would find ourselves so growing in our love for the Lord that we found ourselves just less and less being attracted to the things that this world constantly is throwing at us to try to get us to pursue after. That we would have eyes only for him. That brings us to our next portrait where we see his sacrifice. That he by himself has purged our sins. The word purge means to make clean. It means to thoroughly cleanse. It means to purify. And so here we were, sinners, those who were diseased by this disease called sin, in which there was no cure, doomed to die. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were infected with this deadly disease. We were dirty like pigs in the mud. We were blackened by our sin. But Jesus leaves the glory of heaven. He comes down to this earth. He reveals the heart of God to us. And then he reveals the greatest expression of God's love by going to a cross. And there on that cross, he allows himself to be brutally beaten. He allows his hands to be nailed, his feet to be nailed. They shove a spear through his side, a crown upon his head. His back is ripped to shreds. And from all of those different points, Jesus bleeds. And the Bible says that that blood that he shed is that which, when it's applied to our sins, that are as black as my pants, as black as those speakers, as black can be, they become as white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. It purges our sin. It purifies us. It does that transforming work within our hearts. John Wesley, the great preacher, was riding home one night from a meeting in which he preached. He was riding on horseback when he was going through this field and he heard a noise. And then there was the voice of someone who said, stop! Your money or your life, as the man grabbed the reins of that horse. And Wesley said, I'm sorry, sir, I really don't have a lot of money. And he pulled a few coins out of his pocket and handed them to the man. And he said, you're welcome to search my travel bags, but there's only books in there. And the man looked, and sure enough, there was. And so the robber was bummed out because he didn't make a big score here in trying to rob John Wesley. And so he started to walk away, and Wesley said to him, he said, stop, wait. I have something more for you. The man turned back, wondering, what in the world? And Wesley said, if you ever decide to stop living this kind of a life and turn to God, know this, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of every single sin. Well, about 10 or 15 years later, Wesley was preaching again, this time in a church in a city. And after he was done, the people, you know, were leaving. Some had kind of lingered around. They wanted to meet the man and John Wesley. And there was this one well-dressed man that was kind of standing there in line. And he came up to him. And he says, "Sir, I owe you my life." This man was a very well-established businessman in that community. And Wesley looked at him and kind of recognized the voice a little bit. It was dark. He didn't recognize the face, but he said, "About 10 years ago, I robbed you, and you said these words, and they've haunted me for years after that, that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse me of every sin. And I want you to know, because of you, I've given my life to Christ." And he was a changed man. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. Purges us. It cleanses us. It's been said that Longfellow can take a worthless sheet of paper and write a poem on it and make it worth $6,000. They call that genius. Donald Trump can sign his name on a piece of paper, a check, and make it worth $1 million. They call that capital. Uncle Sam can take gold and stamp an eagle on it and make it worth $100. They call that money. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas and paint a picture on it worth $1,000. They call that art. But it's only God that can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. And we call that salvation. After that cross, Jesus ascended up into heaven, where He sat down at the right hand of His Father. And that leads us to His next portrait, that of His exaltation. That He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high signifies three things for us. First of all, it's a sign of honor. Sign of honor. Our president has a seat of honor there in the White House, there in the Oval Office. Those who are elected as senators have a seat of honor there in the Senate. Congressmen have a seat of honor in the House of Representatives. Those who are judges have a seat of honor there on the Supreme Court. Those are all seats of honor that people are either elected to or selected for. But Jesus, He talked too about seats of honor. He talked about being at the home of a man there for a feast. And there at the right hand, and it was common in Bible days, that the right hand of the host would be the seat of honor. And Jesus said, when you go to somebody's house, don't go and sit in that seat. Because what might happen is somebody might come along, it's more important than you, and the host might have to say, "You know, I need you to get up and move to the back of the table so that so-and-so can come and sit here." Jesus said, no, you go sit in that end of the table. And if the host notices you, and he might say, "Hey, what are you doing way down there? Come up here and sit here at my right hand." Well, Jesus has been given by God the Father that place of honor there at His right hand. And one day the world is going to recognize that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that there's a day coming. That every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God. That He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. But here's the question for us today. Living here in 2001, here in February in Vista or North County, wherever you live. Here's the question for each one of us as individuals is, do we honor Him? Do we honor Him with our lives? Do we honor Him in our homes? Do we honor Him in our church? And how can we honor Him? I want to suggest to you three ways this morning that we can honor the Lord. We honor Jesus through worship, first of all. In Psalm 66, verse 2, it says, "Sing out the honor of His name and make His praise glorious. Say to Him, how awesome are Your works." We honor Him in worship. Now, what's interesting about the seats of honor that I mentioned before, that of the president and senators and that type of thing, is there's a certain degree of privacy that comes with those seats of honor. I couldn't just go to the White House tomorrow and walk in and walk to the Oval Office, knock on the door and say, "Hey, George, you want to have lunch today?" I couldn't do that. There's a certain degree of privacy and protection, and He's a busy man. But what's amazing to me, incredible for us to grasp, Jesus sitting in the highest place of honor, that we, because of what he did for us, we have access into that place, into the very throne room of God, anytime that we want to come and sit at his feet, to enjoy his presence, to exalt him, and to worship him. Worship is one of the reasons that we were created. The Bible says that we were made by him and for him, and for his pleasure we were created. Tozer said, where there is not worship, there is discord from broken strings. It's like this guitar back here behind me, that our lives, if they're not affected and characterized by a worship for our Lord, a worship for our Creator, that we are like a guitar with no strings on it, no music, no melody comes forth. And we just sit there, not fulfilling the purpose of our existence, just collecting dust. Someone else said that worship is the normal response of a grateful child. Parents, think about it. Your kids, when you give them a gift or you bless them in some way, and don't you love it when they come and they just kind of throw their arms around you and say, Mom, Dad, I love you, and they plant a kiss on you. Or maybe if you have teenagers, and it's rare that it happens. My son just turned 12, but occasionally, you know, he'll come and he'll come up to me, he'll catch me in my office, or he'll catch me there in the bedroom, and he'll walk up and he'll put his arms around me and he'll say, Dad, I love you. And he'll give me a kiss. And I always say, okay, what do you want? But sometimes it's like, I don't want anything. I just want you to know that I love you. I love you so much. And it blesses my heart. The word worship in the Greek, it's proskuneo. It means to turn and to kiss. It's to show that affection. And it blesses our Heavenly Father when we, as his children, show that gratification for all that he's done. Now, some people say, oh, you know, I'm just not into singing. And the lifting of the hands, you know, that's kind of weird. But what annoys me is a lot of times those very same people, you'll see them, you know, at a Charger game, or you'll see them watching the game on TV. And what do they do when they're, you know, they're yelling at the TV? And when their team scores, it's like, oh, we score! Doing this kind of thing. And they're high-fiving everybody. And some go so far to paint their face. That's weird. Worshiping the Lord, that's not weird. That's right. It's true. John Blanchard said this, that life ought not merely to contain acts of worship, but it should be an act of worship. Basically saying that our lives are not just certain segments or series or moments where we come together like this and the band plays and we lift up our voices, but our very lives and the way that we live and express ourselves would be acts of worship, just our lives showing appreciation to God for all that he's done and who he is. And then when we come together in this place and gather here like this, how we are today, and the band begins to play and we begin to lift our hands and lift our voices, it's merely the outward expression of what's already going on in our hearts, because we have come to that place of being worshipers and we've honored our Lord in that way. A second way that we can honor him is with our possessions and our giving. Jot this down. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of all of your increase. Honoring him with your possessions. Honoring him with your giving. It's saying to the Lord, Lord, take my car and let this be a vessel that you can use. That I could use this car to bring other people to church or to take them out to lunch and share with them about you. Lord, take this home and let it be a place where your name is glorified, where people are invited over and we talk about you and your name fills the house and Bible studies are conducted and taking place. Honoring God with the things that he's given to you. As you would use your car perhaps to go to work to make a living for the very purpose of being able to give to the Lord's work. Giving the first fruits of our labor. He's honored by that, Proverbs says. He's honored by the giving of that tenth, that tithe, giving to the Lord. And thirdly, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, we're told that we can honor God with our speech. being respectful, to not take his name in vain, but also not only that, it goes further than that, but it's allowing our words, as Paul declared, to be filled with gracious words, seasoned with salt, so that when we talk, when we speak, in the way that we conduct ourselves and how we speak to others, guys, how you speak to your wives, and wives, how you speak to your husbands, parents, how you speak to your children, employers, how you speak to your employees, that it would be in such a way that it honors Jesus. That it's so different from the way that those people are spoken to by anybody else that it causes them to stand back and stop and think, wow, that was different. That was weird. What was that? We honor him with our speech. And that brings us to the second aspect of his sitting down. It's not just a sign of honor, but it's also a sign of authority. It's a sign of authority. When he sat down there upon the throne, he sat down as a ruler. And this is the difference, really, of Jesus being the Savior versus him being the Lord. Some people, they acknowledge his death on the cross. They acknowledge his atoning work. They say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in what you did there on Calvary for me. But that's as far as they take it. As far as the leading and the guiding of their homes and the running of their businesses and how they conduct themselves and what's important to them and the priorities that they have, they're still calling the shots in all of those areas. And Jesus in their lives is merely Savior, but he's not Lord. But he wants to be. He wants to be the Lord. The captain on the bridge of a large navy vessel saw a light ahead. And he saw that he was on a collision course. So he signaled to that light up ahead, alter your course 10 degrees south. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain signaled back, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class. The furious captain signaled again, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. That should get their attention. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. That Navy vessel on a collision course for the land up ahead, not seeing it. How many times have we found ourselves? We're on that collision course for some calamity, and Jesus, who is the light of the world, the great lighthouse, signaling to us by his Spirit through his word, alter your course, and that we're holding still. We're holding on, clinging to that attitude or clinging to that desire, or clinging to that plan that we've laid out. I'm going to do this. And all along, he gives warning after warning. Alter your course. There's destruction in your way. He wants to be our Lord. He wants to be in that place of authority. And life is a lot more peaceful when we are submitted to him. The third aspect of his sitting down is that he sat down to rest because his work was finished. Now, this was in great contrast to the priestly ministry in the Old Testament. Those guys never sat down. There were no seats in the tabernacle or in the temple. There was no provision in place for sitting down there because their work was a continual one. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They daily would offer all of these sacrifices, never sitting down, never taking time to rest there in the structure of the tabernacle or the temple. But Jesus comes along and offers one sacrifice, himself there on the cross as the final lamb. And he declares there from that cross, it is finished. And then he went and sat down at the right hand of his Father because it was done. So what could not be accomplished under the old covenant, even after centuries of sacrifice after sacrifice, was accomplished once for all by Jesus himself. He's seated because he's at rest. And Romans 8:34 tells us that he sits there at the right hand of the Father now, making intercession for us. That's part of his priestly ministry that we'll talk about in a later study here. But here's the beauty. Because he is at rest, that means that I can be at rest. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, we are encouraged to diligently enter into that rest, to make that rest that is available in Christ a part of your life. Listen close. Jesus, he's at rest. He's sitting down. In other words, he's not stressed out about your life. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven because of you. Everybody else here might be doing that, but he's not doing that. He's not freaking out. He's not pulling out his hair. He's not turning gray. He's at rest. And because he is at rest, that means that you and I can be at rest. What does that mean? That means that there's nothing that I do that improves my standing with God. My standing with God is perfect, all because of what Jesus did. And when I gave my life to him, God placed me in his Son. So when the Father looks at me and he looks at you, he sees the finished product. He sees us perfect, holy, and righteous in Jesus. And there's nothing that you can do to improve your standing, because your standing doesn't have to be improved at all. It can't get any better than the way that God sees you when he sees you in Jesus, when he sees you in his Son. So that means that I don't have to feel like I need to read my Bible more, and that I need to pray more frequently and praise more fervently and witness more faithfully so that I'll be in a better standing with God. No. It doesn't mean that I don't do those things, but my motivation in doing those things is completely different now. It's a response because of what Jesus has done, because of who I am in him. And so I read much more diligently because I want to know him more. And I pray much more frequently because I love talking to him. And I praise more fervently because I just want to express to him how much I love him. Because he is so awesome. Valentine's Day is coming up, and probably most of you guys here are going to get your wife some kind of Valentine's gift. Some of you are going to get him a gift, or maybe take him to the Valentine's luncheon to get out of the doghouse, because that's kind of where you're at right now. And so you want to improve your standing, and you're going to do that. But for some of you, you're going to do that just as another expression to say, honey, I just want you to know, and I love giving these gifts, or I like taking you to these places, or I love spending time with you. And this is just another way of letting you know that I just love being with you. That's how it's to be with our Lord. That he's so awesome, his work was so complete. It's the beauty of Christianity. It's a response. And we rest in our standing, but it's an active rest where we seek to just get closer and closer and closer and know him more and more and more. So here we have God's portrait of Jesus. And we've seen Jesus here in all of his offices. We've seen him as prophet, as the final spokesman of God. We've seen him as priest, as atoning and interceding. We've seen him as king, controlling and sustaining and seated on the throne. Now, here's the question I close with. What does all this mean? It means everything. It should mean everything to us. His work, his place, his role in our lives, and who we are in him. To reject him is to be shut out from his presence and cast into eternal hell. To receive Jesus Christ is to enter into all that he is and has. But there's no other choices. It's just those two. And so the question I ask you here, sitting here this morning, is have you responded to the words of God's final spokesman as Jesus declared in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's it. Have you accepted his priestly work in atoning for your sins as he died on the cross for you? If you have you made him your king? Have you submitted to his authority in your life? And do you honor him with worship? Do you honor him in giving? Do you honor him with your possessions? Do you honor him with your speech? The Lord paints this glorious picture. He holds Jesus up as this awesome jewel, displaying the brilliance and all of his colors, because he wants us to so see him that our hearts would be so moved that we would desire nothing else but him. May that be true of each of us here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have so sought to reveal yourself to us in this way. Revealing Jesus to us clearly. Lord, may our hearts be so enthralled with him. May our souls and spirits be so impassioned with a desire to know him. May our homes be places where he might rule. May it be seen in the way that wives submit to their husbands, and husbands seek to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us even today. In Jesus' name, amen.